All right, well, welcome to the final message in this lengthy segment of this End Times Explains class. This time we're going through Israel and the church. We've already concluded all the Bible study we wanted to do about the people of God so far. Just to wrap it up, though, I had said several times how I really wanted to conclude this thing and save one last message at the very end for a bit of a survey through church history on how the church has viewed Israel through the ages. And that's what we're going to do tonight. The only recap I'll do is just to remind you of these two main views that we'll see throughout church history of supersessionism, non-supersessionism. Supersessionism, just the view that the church has replaced or superseded Israel in God's plans. The New Testament church is the new, true Israel that has taken the place of Israel as the people of God. And all the covenant blessings that were originally promised to Israel, well, the church has taken those. And some supersessionists believe there'll be a large, massive conversion of the Jews at the return of Christ, but they all believe that there's no national restoration. They're done as a special nation before God forever. No land, no covenant, no restoration. Israel is essentially finished in that regard. Now, that's contrast to non-supersessionism, which is the view that the church has not replaced or superseded Israel in the plans of God. The church is not the new, true Israel, where Israel and the church are always two distinct entities. The church itself is the new covenant body of the redeemed, the remnant from all the nations. Israel is one of those nations. Right now, there's a remnant of Jews who believe. You could call them true Israel. At the same time, though, per God's unconditional promises, Israel as a nation will be converted and restored, fulfilling that role as a nation among nations in God's kingdom. And throughout all of our studies, we've explored these views and their biblical support, ultimately defending that non-supersessionist view. We've argued that supersessionism is not biblical. It does not come from the New Testament. The New Testament authors never confuse Israel and the church. They never include Gentiles in these concepts of Israel or Jew. The church is God's unified plan for the nations, yes, but Israel still has a distinct role in that plan. You arrive at this view by utilizing a consistent literal hermeneutic throughout the scriptures, and then just taking God's countless promises at face value. But one remaining question we've left unanswered, I guess you could say, is if this is the case, how then exactly did supersessionism arise? If the New Testament does not teach that the church is the new true Israel, then why and how did this view form and even like gain some dominance? Well, here, as expected, you can trace the beginning of supersessionism in church history. And seeing the roots of this theology in history is quite informative. Supersessionism was not born out of sound exegesis of the scriptures using a right hermeneutic. Rather, it was birthed from a twisting of the scriptures using an allegorical hermeneutic for political and religious reasons, as we'll see. We know that church history is irrelevant in the sense that only the Bible, Scripture, is inspired and inerrant, authoritative as our source of absolute truth, of course. And so from the Scriptures, we have already arrived at a biblical view of Israel and the church through our studies. Still, church history can be quite informative, helping us understand both the motive of supersessionism, why it came about, and the means by which this view came to dominate most of church history. Now, tonight's lesson, this is like a bonus lesson. It's going to be quite different from the ones in the past because this is not a Bible study per se, but really a survey of how the church viewed Israel throughout history. So fair warning along those lines, we'll be summarizing a lot of history, reading some long quotes, you've been warned. Along those lines, as full disclosure, my studies are my own as I labor through the scriptures. Yeah, I have a stack of about 20 books that I use for reference, for research, for study. But I formulate my own ideas, thoughts, arguments. My lessons are my own. And that's still the case here, although I'm really not a church history expert. Found myself heavily leaning on two resources in particular. I think it's worthy to mention them up front. And that would be my old professor, Dr. Vlock's book, Has the Church Replaced Israel? And then Barry Horner's book, Future Israel. You can look at those later. Both just have, not the whole book, but excellent sections where they themselves trace the history and development of supersessionism throughout church history, and I relied on them most for all those primary sources, like those quotes of early church fathers. They did all that digging, all that research. I'm just kind of taking all the results. I think that's a worthy note there. All right, with that said, let's dive into this survey of church history. Early church history, the seeds of supersessionism. Let's start with, well, the Bible itself. The book of Acts is where we begin. We're going to be taking off pretty fast, though. And you have Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit on the 12 Jewish disciples, now turned apostles. In Acts 2, Peter preaches to Jews in Jerusalem. Thousands of Jews are saved. And so the first church begins. Jerusalem becomes the mother church. At first, the church is exclusively Jewish. It's a Jewish Christian congregation. That church, though, comes into conflict with the Jewish synagogue and the temple complex. And there's a persecution. So Acts chapter 8, verse 1, after the martyrdom of Stephen, says a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. And so they're all really forced to flee and go to the surrounding regions. That's what brought the gospel, though, to, in Acts 8, Acts 10, the Samaritans, the Gentiles. You have the first Gentile convert. Now, even the apostles and fellow Jewish Christians really struggled with accepting Gentiles into the church. We read Acts 10 through 12, and as Peter relayed his vision and testified that these Gentiles received the same Spirit, they concluded God had extended grace to the Gentiles as well. He was grafting them into this church. Now, the next hurdle comes in Acts 15 in response to some teaching of some Jewish Christian Judaizers. Really, it's how to deal with all these Gentiles entering this Jewish Christian church. And some were teaching that these Gentiles basically had to become Jewish, get circumcised, keep the law of Moses to be saved. But this is refuted by the apostles at the Jerusalem Council. That's Acts 15. It was about AD 50, the year 50. A decree went out that the Gentiles did not have to submit to distinctive Jewish culture and practices to be welcomed in. And the rest of the book of Acts is thereafter Paul just taking that gospel to the ends of the earth, eventually ending up in Rome. He would also, as he went, he would always bring the gospel to the Jews first. That being said, though, more and more Gentiles were being saved, fewer and fewer Jews were being saved. Now, by the close of the book of Acts, and really the New Testament as the whole, there's no sense of supersessionism that the church has replaced Israel as in God's plans. But the demographics of the church were dramatically changing. The church began as entirely Jewish. But over time, the percentage of Jewish Christians in the church steadily decreased until they became a massive minority. Still, though, in the first century, Gentile Christians regarded Jewish Christians as brothers. Christians saw Israel still as a mission field. And the Jerusalem church was regarded as the mother church, had the most influence. It was revered and honored by the other churches. But the church in Jerusalem would suffer massive persecution throughout the years, dispersal, impoverishment, leading to a little shift in influence. And two big events would shake the early church's Jewish foundations. The first of those big events was the destruction of the temple in AD 70. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. And in the 60s, the Jews and Romans, their tension reached a boiling point. The Jews desired religious and national freedom, but they're being heavily oppressed by these pagan Romans. So in AD 66, a group of Jewish rebels known as Zealots attacked the Roman garrison in Jerusalem. And this began the first Jewish-Roman war. The Romans responded with a full-fledged invasion. Crushed this rebellion, led by General Titus, later became emperor. Jerusalem was seized. They ransacked the city. They burned and destroyed the temple. Thousands of Jews were killed. This led to the end of any semblance of Jewish autonomy, and it led to another Jewish diaspora or dispersal where they were scattered. Now, the destruction of the temple deepened the divide between Jews and Christians. At this point, Christianity came to stand on its own. It was not just a little sect of the Jews, but it was its own movement now. And within Christianity, with the temple gone, Christianity became much more distinct from Judaism. Judaism would evolve after this and become decentralized around rabbis and synagogues, and there would be a scattered movement. Jewish opposition to Christianity remained, but it was weak. And at the same time, Romans became more suspicious of those Christians due to their linkages with the Jews. They kind of turned up the heat on Christians, and this led Christians to further distance themselves from the Jews. Christians started speaking out against the Jews, writing against them. They didn't want to be so closely associated with Judaism, which come under the literal foot of the Roman Empire. Now, Christian presence remained in Jerusalem, but the mother church took a big hit, and the center of Christian thought and influence was moving to Gentile cities like Antioch, Ephesus, Rome. So that was the first big event. The next one even more greatly amplified the church's efforts to disassociate from Judaism, and that was the Bar Kokhba revolt of 135 AD. Most people are familiar with the destruction of the temple in AD 70, but this second event was maybe even more influential in diverging the church and Israel, the Bar Kokhba revolt of AD 135. This is the second major Jewish uprising against Rome. Rome had continued to oppress and goad the Jews. Emperor Hadrian banned circumcision. He planned to build a temple to Jupiter on the Temple Mount. But against this, led by Bar Kokhba, a Jew who claimed to be the Messiah, he led the Jews in liberation from Rome. Had some early success, but again, the Romans responded with full-scale invasion. This time was slaughter. Hadrian and the Romans destroyed 985 Jewish towns, killed about 500,000 Jews, and the rest were, again, dispersed to the surrounding lands. This revolt drove an even stronger wedge between the Christians and the Jews. Because of Bar Kokhba's messianic claims, the Christians refused to give any support to this uprising. They couldn't support this, a false messiah. So they offered no support to the Jews for their uprising. They condemned it as well. Meanwhile, the Jews viewed Jewish Christians as traitors because they didn't help fight against Rome. And so Jewish opposition to Christianity increased. These two groups, Jews, Christians, is further diverged here. The mother church in Jerusalem became devastated. All Jews were forcibly expelled from Jerusalem. There's no more left. They were all kicked out of Jerusalem. So this brought about the first ever Gentile bishop of the Jerusalem church. Eusebius records that up to this point, there had been 15 consecutive Jewish Christian bishops of the church in Jerusalem, but no more. And now it was a Gentile. So you had increasing Gentile domination in the church. Jerusalem, that church was no longer the leader, more so these Gentile cities. Jewish influence was marginalized within the church. And it just led Christians to start questioning the continued status of the Jews before God after these two massive desolations. The Jews became an increasingly insignificant minority within the church. By the 4th century AD and the Council of Nicaea, 18 members came from the region of Palestine, but they were all Gentiles. There's not a single Jewish bishop present. So this revolt accelerated the speed at which the church wanted to separate itself from Judaism and its Jewish roots. That the Christians had enough heat from Rome. They didn't want to be guilty by association and lumped in with all the trouble the Jews were facing. So how do you do that? If you're the church and you're trying to disassociate from Israel, how do you do that? You share a common heritage in the Old Testament. Your Messiah was a Jew. Like, how do you get away with separating from this people? Well, first, many Christian leaders started interpreting Israel's desolations in AD 70 and 135 as divine judgment. They started writing with harsher rhetoric against the Jews for killing the Messiah. They reinforced this growing idea that Israel was cut off from God's covenant. The church was inheriting it. This was the seeds of supersessionism. Justin Martyr wrote that the destructions were God's judgment on these Christ-rejecting Jews, that they were justly suffering, their cities rightly burned with fire. He said about the destruction, quote, Accordingly, these things have happened to you in fairness and justice, for you have slain the just one, and now you reject those who hope in him. End quote. Then Origen said, quote, a sign that she, Israel, has received the bill of divorce is this, that Jerusalem was destroyed along with what they called the sanctuary of the things in it, which they believed were to be holy. End quote. This is the proof that God had divorced Israel and was done with them, these desolations that came upon them. AD 70 and 135 became really an apologetic for the church. It's a validation. The church was clearly chosen by God. Israel rejected. I mean, just look. The proof is in these destructions. Christians no longer felt the need to honor Judaism or acknowledge their roots. Rather, they viewed them as enemies under God's judgment. And they could, at this point, not even at all imagine Israel being nationally restored as the furthest thing from their mind. So a second way Christian leaders sought to distance themselves from Judaism was by reinterpreting the Old Testament and making it not a Jewish testament, but a Christian testament. I mean, the church can't really throw out the Old Testament. It is the roots of Christianity and the Messiah. But they could reinterpret it to be not about Israel, but about the church. And that's exactly what they did. How do you get there? Well, through allegory. This was an apologetic environment where these Christians were defending themselves against Romans and the Jews and the pagans. They're trying to justify themselves as the true faith. But compared to the Jews, though, this was challenging because their central figure was Jesus, who was a Jewish Messiah. He was foreseen by the Old Testament, which was a Jewish testament. And that Old Testament, man, it makes much of Israel, a lot of lofty covenants and promises of restoration and hope. What do you do with all this? But this is when more church fathers started reading the church back into the Old Testament. This is a way of them showing that actually Christian history is older than Jewish history. The church does not go back to Moses or even Abraham, but Adam. Their way of making the church primary, and they could do all this through allegorical interpretation. We'll see later how some of the main supersessionist fathers like Justin Martyr and Origen, they heavily relied on an allegorical interpretation of the Old Testament just to read the church back into all the earthly political promises of God to Israel. And for what it's worth, way back in lesson two of this study, we did our historical survey of the hermeneutics, the early church, and really gave you a big intro to how they used allegory to get things so wrong. Well, anyway, this is the early origin story of supersessionism. Political, historical, cultural developments led some to believe that the church superseded Israel in God's plans. Israel was done for. Vlock identifies three main factors that contributed to the acceptance of supersessionism in the early church. We've really just surveyed them. First, the increasing Gentile composition of the early church. Second, the church's perception of the destructions of Jerusalem in AD 70 and 135. And then third, a hermeneutical approach that allowed the church to appropriate Israel's promises to itself, again, via allegory. So now let's move into the patristic era. So that was like the earliest church, patristic era, that just, from 100 to 430 AD. 100 to 430 AD, the next segment of the early church is called the patristic era. And this is where the church was really turning on Israel. Again, the first 50, 60, 70 years after Christ, this wasn't much the case, but hereafter, unbelieving Jews had great animosity toward Christians. Christians started returning the favor. It became clear at this point, these Jews, they were not going to believe in Jesus. They were not accepting their Messiah. And so the church shifted and started seeing Israel less as the mission field and more outright as the enemies of God and the church. Author Pelikan writes, quote, that virtually every major Christian writer of the first five centuries either composed a treatise in opposition to Judaism or made this issue a dominant theme in a treatise devoted to some other subject, end quote. Jews were seen primarily as Christ killers. Ignatius wrote that Jesus suffered at the hands of the Christ-killing Jews, that the death of Christ was blamed no longer on the Romans, but on the Jews. Author Weiland summarizes saying, quote, As Christians abandoned their mission to the fellow Jews and proselytized among the Gentiles, they shifted blame for the crucifixion of Jesus from the Romans to the Jews. Not just some Jews, but the Jewish people as a whole. The Jews were branded as deicides, killers of God. This accusation became a deep source of hatred against the Jews, end quote. In addition, the now Gentile-dominated church started to teach that Israel had been rejected by God. The church was the new Israel, the true Israel. The Epistle to Barnabas stated that the new covenant was never meant for Israel. It was always meant for the church. Clement of Alexandria claimed that Israel denied the Lord and thus, quote, forfeited the place of true Israel. And Tertullian declared that Israel, quote, has been divorced. But for the sake of our time, in summary, it was three of these early church fathers in particular birthed and gave rise and gave voice to supersessionism. You might say encoded it in the mind and doctrine of the church. That'd be Justin Martyr, Origen, and Augustine. We'll quickly talk about these three highlights. Justin Martyr, he's about 100 to 165 AD, and he was the first Christian writer to explicitly identify the church as Israel. He wrote, quote, "For the true spiritual Israel and descendants of Judah, Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham are we who have been led to God through this crucified Christ," end quote. That really that the church is the true Israelite race. He also interpreted the Old Testament promises to Israel spiritually as applied to the church, that it's Christians, not Jews, who will inherit the promised land for all eternity as the true children of Abraham. And all those promises really had nothing to do with the Jews. That God had transferred these promises to the Gentile Christians. Justin was not the first voice to say these things, but he really was the first to codify them in his extensive writings and put them to words and really giving language to these thoughts. That's followed up by Origen, about 185 to 254 AD. He taught that Israel was rejected by God. The church was the new Israel. Same thing. He really advanced, though, if you remember, what was called punitive supersessionism, this harsher view that Israel was forever abandoned because of their sins. Like, they killed the Messiah. This is God's judgment. They're done forever. It's a harsh, punitive supersessionism. He said, quote, "And we say with confidence that they, Jews, will never be restored to their former condition, for they committed the crime of the most unhallowed kind in conspiring against the Savior of the human race. The Jews were altogether abandoned and possessed now none of what were considered their ancient glories, so that there is no indication of any divinity abiding amongst them," end quote. The church is the people of God. Jews and Gentiles had a role reversal where the historical Israelites were Israelites no longer. These Gentiles who believe they're the true Israel. And so just the whole concept and category of Israel gets redefined. Origen gave a theological support for supersessionist views, but not through exegesis, not through Bible study, mostly through allegories, known for this fanciful allegory, reinterpreting the Old Testament, like putty in his hands, making it say whatever he wants it to say, and that had found a lot of support for his views in doing that. Israel was just this earthly, carnal type of the people of God, but the church was the reality that would fulfill the promises. Now, the third major figure giving rise to supersessionism was Augustine, Origen, or just Martyr, Origen, Augustine. But before we talk about Augustine, though, we'll squeeze in here the role of Constantine and Eusebius. You probably at least know the name Constantine. He's a Roman emperor who gets converted in AD 313 of the Edict of Milan, where after his conversion, he legalizes Christianity in Rome for the first time. It's legal, ending three centuries of persecution. And beyond that, the church now gained, by his support, financial support, institutional support. You had the building of churches and tax exemption, influence in Roman rule. So that's Constantine's contribution. And meanwhile, the main voice of the church at this point, and he had Constantine's support, was Eusebius of Caesarea. He was a bishop there. He was a follower of Origen, and he's known as the father of church history. And he had monumental influence in shaping the church as he put together really a definitive record of the early church's history, which he shaped with his own lens to a degree. And he was such a voice in the ear of Constantine. Block writes, quote, "The political ecclesiastical alliance between Eusebius and Constantine solidified the replacement position as the official view of the church," end quote. So what happened is this now Christian state, becoming more and more a Christian state, was really militant against the remaining Jews. You had Eusebius and Constantine both strongly desiring to turn the Roman Empire into a Christianized Roman reign. Christianity would later become the official religion of Rome in AD 380. But if Rome was ever to be Christian, their dream, these Jews had no place. But what do we do with them? How do we explain them? Now, of course, Eusebius believed the church was the new Israel that replaced the Jews, and he massively influenced Constantine and his policies on uniting the church and the empire. And so no wonder Constantine passes legislation against the Jews. He makes it illegal to convert to Judaism. A Jew who circumcises his non-Jewish slave would get the death penalty. See Jews being further marginalized in society and in rhetoric. Now Christians, at this point, they had survived 10 massive persecutions by the Romans for those 300 years. But pretty soon after they get into power, they flip the script and they become largely the persecutors. Now the Jews were the object of the church and the state's vitriol, a very easy enemy and target. The church councils of this period reflected these views. The Council of Nicaea, 325, further sought to disassociate Christianity from Judaism as if they couldn't be further apart. They decided Easter would no longer be determined or celebrated during Passover. They declared, quote, "It is unbecoming beyond measure that on this holiest of festivals we should follow the customs of the Jews. Henceforth, let us have nothing in common with this odious people," end quote. So look, development of the church as really anti-Jewish intensified in the 4th and 5th centuries. Author Parks explains, quote, "The Jew, as he is encountered in the pages of 4th century writers, is not a human being at all. He is a monster, a theological abstraction, a superhuman of superhuman cunning and malice, and more than superhuman blindness," end quote. And author Horner goes on to say, quote, "Not only did anti-Judaism become the established teaching of the Christian Empire, but an even more virulent strain was cultivated by means of four pillars of the church, whose legacy remains with us today, Ambrose, Jerome, Chrysostom, and Augustine, all contemporaries," end quote. And so now let's talk about Augustine. We'll only focus on one of those. The seeds of supersessionism had already germinated and were already taking leaf, bearing fruit at this point. And through Augustine, they would become like the official position of the Roman Empire, which is now Christianized, eventually later, the Holy Roman Catholic Empire. But Augustine is the one who really embedded these forevermore. Most influential early church theologian by far. He was this bishop of North Africa. And look, he taught the same replacement theology where the church is the new Israel. The church has substituted, replaced national Israel. He believed the title Israel belonged to the Christian church, that when Gentiles believe, they become part of the new covenant. They become part of the true house of Israel, he taught. Regarding Israel's role in the plan of God, he argued national Israel, they merely prefigured spiritual Israel. He had the same heavy use of typology and allegory. Israel was merely the shadow, the church, the substance. Now they're done away with. National Israel was relegated to non-elect status. And he taught that Christians can take the name Israelite since the Jews have forfeited. They're like Esau. They gave up their birthright. Now it belongs to us. Now we could keep going, but Augustine's views at this point, they're really nothing new. It had become like the position of the church. He was merely repeating the supersessionism of the patristic fathers. But Augustine did make one original contribution to how the church viewed Israel. This would have massive medieval implications for the next 1,000 years. He's the one who gave reason for Israel's continued existence. Because just think, if these Jews, they kill the Messiah, they're enemies, they're unhuman, why not just kill them all? Why leave them around? Why should we tolerate them? Dr. Vlock summarizes saying, quote, "During Augustine's time, the existence of the Jews and Judaism posed an apologetic problem for the church. If the church was the new Israel, for what purpose did Jews of the other Israel exist?" End quote. Like, so why was God keeping them around if they're so rotten? But Augustine's answer was that the Jews functioned primarily as witnesses of the faith of the prophets, of divine judgment, and of Christianity itself. That they basically were living proof of Christianity. How does that work? Well, on one hand, we saw the fact that the prophecies of Christ came from these Jews who end up killing him. That was strong evidence that, you know, us Christians, we did not invent these prophecies. We did not invent Christianity. Jewish prophets told of this, and the Jews even killed their Messiah. And here we are, though. The fact that those Jews are still alive, what proof that the church did not invent this movement, this religion? Vlock says, quote, "The Jews, according to Augustine, shielded Christians from accusations that Christians invented Old Testament prophecies that pointed to Jesus. Thus, the existence of non-Christian Jews was not a problem, but an essential testimony to the truth of Christianity," end quote. Even today, we still rely on, like, hey, Old Testament prophecy fulfilled. That's a big reason of support that Jesus is the Messiah. Look at these irrefutable prophecies. But some might say, you just made that up. But no, here's this testament of this other group, the Jews. That's proof, and they're still around, but under desolation. Proof that the church is on solid ground. This gave the church a good reason for tolerating Jews in a now Christian society. The church's blessing and Israel's cursing were seen as like living divine proofs of Christianity. And these ideas dominated medieval theology. But still, what do you do with the remaining Jews who are still alive, still scattered around? Basically, that the philosophy was, let them survive but not thrive. They can survive but not thrive. Augustine had a mistaken interpretation of Psalm 59:11. That's where David says, "Do not kill them, otherwise my people will forget. By your power, make them homeless wanderers." David wrote that about his enemies. Augustine interpreted that as the Jews. Do not kill them. Okay, preserve them from extermination, but then keep them around for perpetual humiliation. Make them homeless wanderers for the rest of their days. So forced humiliation, dispersion of the Jews, make them wanderers. This would provide a testimony that confirms the scriptures to the world as they just see the object lesson. Here's God's judgment on the Jews, those who don't believe. Look at all God's blessings on the church. Just a perpetual living object lesson of the blessing and the curse. Augustine toned down violent rhetoric against Jews, found a way to coexist, make them a witness of God's judgment. James Carroll writes, quote, "The witness prescription attributed to him, let them survive but not thrive, would underlie the destructive ambivalence that marked Catholic attitudes towards the Jews from then on," end quote. And Horner adds, quote, "Consequently, the Augustinian legacy that kept the Jews dispersed, disgraced, and depressed, except for the hope of their individual conversion, or until their national conversion at the end of this age, when they would then become absorbed into the one true, holy, Catholic Apostolic Church. Hence, such a scattered preservation in no way anticipated any distinctive eschatological hope for the Jews," end quote. So in other words, at this point, going into the next 1,000 years of medieval history, these Jews, okay, we can tolerate them, we can coexist, but we'll keep them under our thumb as living proof of God's perpetual judgment on those who don't believe. But there's no hope for this people. Yeah, maybe a Jew here and there will get saved. And at the end of the age, they might be saved. But no, there's no hope in the church at this point that this nation will be restored and play any role in God's kingdom plans. That hope was exhausted. So this was the patristic era. You have a solidifying of supersessionism after the church. The church really turned on Israel back in AD 135. You have theologians like Justin Martyr, Origen, Augustine, giving voice that the church is the true Israel. We interpret the promises or inherit the promises of God. They don't arrive at this through sound exegesis, rather through fanciful allegorical interpretation. Nonetheless, as the church was now morphing into the Roman Catholic Church, supersessionism was the de facto position. It was no longer really questioned, not challenged. This was now going to be the de facto position of the Catholic Church. Now, one point of clarification before we move on to the next era. All Israel will be saved. Remember that from Romans 11. How did they interpret that verse? And what's interesting is that despite their very firm supersessionist beliefs, all the patristic fathers pretty well believed that national Israel would undergo a mass conversion or salvation at the end of the age when Christ returns. And so the early church would still fall under that softer replacement theology we talked about, that they did hold out one hope for Israel, not their restoration, but simply their salvation. Justin Martyr, per Zechariah's prophecy, believed that at the second coming, Christ will gather the nation of Israel, they'll repent tribe by tribe. Origen understood what Paul said, his confidence in the Jews being saved in Romans 11. He believed in two callings of Israel, before and after the church. Israel was God's people once, and then no longer. Now is the time of the church. But after that, Israel will again be called unto salvation. Then they will regain their status as God's people. So he viewed a future salvation for them. Same with Augustine. He made strong statements about the future salvation of the Jews at the second coming. In his City of God, he says, quote, "In the last days before the judgment, the Jews shall believe in the true Christ, that is, our Christ, by means of this great and admirable prophet Elias, who shall expound the law to them," end quote. Speaking of the second coming of Elijah. So even still, he did not believe the church had permanently supplanted the Jews. Reflecting on Paul's theology in Romans 11, he taught, "It was necessary that the Jews rejected Christ, that his blood might be shed for the salvation of the world. Now the church benefits from Israel's rejection. But for how long?" He writes, quote, "The time will come, the end of the world will come, and all Israel shall believe," end quote. That's just a sampling. All of this is just a sampling, but as a point of order, the early church did eventually become thoroughly supersessionist. The church is the new true Israel. Israel right now is done for, no national role, no national future restoration, but a pretty consistent belief they would be saved at the end of the age. All right, well, moving on. That kind of concludes the patristic era. Now that the concrete is settled, this is the entrenched position of what's now becoming the Roman Catholic Church, later the Holy Roman Catholic Empire. We move into the medieval era. This is about 1,000 years. You could say the 6th through the 16th century, more or less. This is actually very brief. We won't spend much time here because there's really, that's why some people call it the Dark Ages. There's little doctrinal development regarding supersessionism. Supersessionism was the ingrained position of the Catholic Church. It was not questioned, not challenged. Yeah, there was belief that at the end times, Israel will be saved. Okay, but until then, they're enemies of the church. They're rejected by God. That's how they were treated. So in the 1,000 years before the Reformation, the church just followed Augustine's view. They weren't trying to forcibly convert the Jews much. They showed some tolerance, but you know, also some subjugation. Let's impose misery upon them. They're worthy to be made to suffer. You have the Catholic Crusades at this time, figuring, well, God is done with the Jews. Might as well, you know, if you can, wipe them out. So there's some harsher views at that time. And around 1095 AD, Pope Urban II began the First Crusade, would last till 1270, where all the Holy Land sacred sites were sought to be liberated from the infidels. And as these crusaders marched through Europe on the way to the Holy Land, they would often gather Jews and say, basically, be baptized or die. At the capture of Jerusalem in 1099, they burned a synagogue filled with Jews. So there's still plenty of episodes in these medieval ages and eras of harsh persecution toward the Jews. Let them survive, not thrive, sometimes not as much, just kill them. At the same time, various periods where European nations turned against the Jews and they were exiled. In Britain, under Edward I, He confiscated all Jewish assets and then expelled them all from the country in 1290. The Jews were fully expelled from France in 1306, again in 1394. In Spain, after the Inquisition, they were fully expelled from Spain, 1492. Thereafter, Portugal. They're just bouncing around. They're just getting kicked out of every country. They really were wanderers, like Augustine said they should be. You have various periods of intense persecution and hostility, but also some periods of tolerance, but they never had, you would say, acceptance. But now let's move on to the Reformation era, another bigger highlight here, the Reformation era, 16th, 17th centuries, give or take. This was a time where some of the old ideas of the Roman Catholic Church were being questioned and abandoned as they were brought into scrutiny when compared to the Scriptures. So you have the rediscovery of sola scriptura. You have the abandonment of allegorical interpretation, the rediscovery of literal hermeneutics. But the thing is, those reformers, they did a lot with the doctrine of salvation. They did not quite get through the Catholic Church's ecclesiology or eschatology. They did not always so consistently apply their literal hermeneutic. Hence, many of the main reformers, they simply carried forward the supersessionism of the Catholic Church. Just two highlights, Luther, Calvin. You know, starting with Martin Luther, 1483, 1546. So Martin Luther was, at first, a devoted Augustinian monk, which probably already tells you his influence with Augustine and his views on Israel. Interestingly, early in life, Luther seemed to pray for the Jews. He sought to treat them kindly. He believed they were going to change their ways. He believed they were a mission field. His early writings, 1523, he had a work titled That Christ Jesus Was Born a Jew. Seemed very optimistic that the Jews would convert to Christ in his day. Probably some of this is related to the fact that with all this Reformation going on, he had some thoughts that he was living in the end times, that this could happen. They could be saved in his era. But later in life, his stance changed dramatically. He lost all that hope, all that optimism for Israel and their salvation. And his writing really became a harsh rhetoric toward the Jews. 1543, so 20 years later, he wrote a tract called Concerning the Jews and Their Lies. He referred to them as a miserable and accursed people. He wrote, quote, "What shall we Christians do with this rejected and condemned people, the Jews? Since they live among us, we dare not tolerate their conduct, now that we are aware of their lying and reviling and blaspheming," end quote. He advanced, going back to Origen, that punitive replacement theology toward Israel. Again, that the destruction in AD 70 was just evidence of God's permanent rejection of Israel. God is done with this nation. He has divorced them, rejected them, hates them like Esau. He wrote, quote, "Listen, Jew, are you aware that Jerusalem and your sovereignty, together with your temple and priesthood, have been destroyed for over 1,460 years? This work of wrath is proof that the Jews, surely rejected by God, are no longer his people, and neither is he any longer their God," end quote. In reference to, you know, God said Abraham's descendants would be a great nation, Luther said, quote, "Therefore the Jews have lost this promise. No matter how much they boast of their father Abraham, they're no longer the people of God," end quote. So you get the picture. He's like, you're done for good. It's a pretty harsh rhetoric. He argued that these terms, Israel and Jew, they can be safely transferred to the church now. They refer to all who accept the new covenant. Israel has become, or rather the church has become Israel in the new covenant. He said, quote, "Thus all the Gentiles who are Christians are the true Israelites and new Jews born of Christ, the noblest Jews," end quote. And in his later writings, he seems to have abandoned the idea of Israel's permanent rejection. They'll never be saved, never restored, gone for good. And in a sermon just days before his death, he called for all Jews to be expelled from Germany. Now, he's followed up a little bit later by John Calvin, 1509 through 1564. He's known for taking a softer approach, much more moderate approach than Luther. Didn't have the harsh rhetoric, no calls for violence. But Calvin was, also indebted to Augustine. Like Augustine, he had this pattern of, you know, we can tolerate them, But there's no covenantal hope for them. In his Institutes, Calvin writes, quote, "Yet despite the great obstinacy with which they continue to wage war against the gospel, we must not despise them while we consider that, for the sake of promise, God's blessing still rests among them," end quote. So that's much different than Luther. He held to a replacement theology. He viewed all Israel, in Romans 11:26, as the church. So when it says all Israel will be saved, you're like, well, that just means believing Jews and Gentiles. He held that the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16 refers to, quote, all believers, whether Jews or Gentiles, who were united into one church, end quote. So he's firmly in the camp, the church is the new Israel. At the same time, he made statements that indicated Jews were not done in God's plan, that they would be restored to the covenant. He held to Israel's election, and therefore that view of their future national conversion, that they would be saved at the end of the age. Going back to that classic belief. Many of Calvin's followers clung to his emphasis on the church as the new Israel, but they ignored everything he said about their permanently elect status. And you can obviously say a lot more about the Reformers and others, their view of Israel. We're jumping pretty fast through history for the sake of time here. So I want to move on to the next era. So the Reformers, they challenged a lot that had become ingrained in the Catholic Church, not so much their ecclesiology and eschatology. The Augustinian amillennialism of the Catholic Church was just adopted by the Reformers, really unquestioned, unchallenged. What came with it was supersessionism. That started to change in the post-Reformation era. So now we're in the 18th, 19th centuries, the post-Reformation era. Other Reformers show up. Supersessionism was still well accepted in the 17th century, but you have two groups starting to believe in the salvation, even restoration of the Jews, English Puritans, the Dutch Reformed. You have more belief in the future conversion of the Jews among the English Puritans, John Owen, Thomas Manton, John Flavel. And here's when you start getting the beginnings of that these Jews, they're not just going to be saved, that they will be restored to their land. You find this in English Protestant thought after the Reformation. Block says this, quote, "Three ideas were behind this belief. First, that the Turco-Catholic threat to Protestant Christendom. Second, Puritan millennial speculations. And third, England's perceived moral responsibility to the Jews," end quote. I want to kind of explain that second point here. In this era, the big change that was happening was the rise of millennialism. This is in contrast to the Catholic Church's amillennialism, which believed that the kingdom of God was entirely present, entirely spiritual. And so two competing views arose during this time that led to a different view of Israel and the church. The first, you could call optimistic post-millennialism. Optimistic post-millennialism. So you had Christian groups that were starting to reject the amillennialism of the Catholic Church. And so you had emerged a brand new view, which is called post-millennialism. That's just a belief that there will be a gradual triumph of Christianity in the nations, and that the church will establish God's kingdom on earth before Christ returns, that this glorious millennial kingdom will be on earth, and Christ will come back after, post that millennial kingdom. Look, you had the Industrial Revolution, the Enlightenment, the Age of Progress. There was a lot of optimism in this era about the progress of human society. Things were getting better. Less famine, longer lifespans. You add to that the desire to see all the nations believe. And so in this era, many post-millennials came to believe that the mass conversion of the Jews was a key event in the return of Christ. They were not after the political or national restoration of Israel. No, they still were just concerned about their spiritual salvation. But they believed that a spiritual return of the Jews to God by their acceptance of Jesus would be like a sign of global revival, a beginning to the millennium that would usher in the time of peace and righteousness on earth. Again, they believe it's the church's job to usher in this millennial kingdom by Christianizing the nations. And many in this era believed when the Jews are converted, when Israel is saved, that's the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And so they had a lot to do with missions movements to convert the Jews. Now, they had no interest in Zionism, which was starting at this time. That was a desire to see Jews returned to their actual promised land and become established as a nation, they didn't really care about that. They just wanted to see Israel saved. Now, this is in contrast, though, to another group, another millennial group, which you might call dispensational premillennials, dispensational premillennialism. This group, they were also rejecting the amillennialism of the Catholic Church, but they went back and restored the premillennial beliefs of the early church. Early church, overwhelmingly premillennial. This is a shared belief that Christ, he will triumph, he will reign over the nations, but not before he returns, only after he returns. And he will establish a millennial kingdom on earth after his return for his glorious reign. But likewise, these premills saw the conversion of the Jews as a catalyst for the second coming of Christ, and that fueled missions to the Jews, especially among dispensational premillennials. Dispensationalism was a theological movement, began in the 1800s, started with the teachings of John Nelson Darby. It's had a massive impact on especially how American Christians viewed the church in Israel. This has implications to American politics to this day. Dispensationalism spread in the Bible Conference movement of the early 20th century, something called the Scofield Reference Bible that had just massive impact, dominated American thought, dominated global missions as well. And dispensationalism was strongly non-supersessionist. In fact, a distinction between Israel and the church, it's like one of the defining marks of dispensationalism. It's an essential belief for all forms of dispensationalism, where beyond future conversion, they contend that Israel will be nationally restored as well in this kingdom in a future dispensation. Now, in this era, Zionism was growing. That was a political, secular movement to see Jews reestablished in their land as a nation. Now, of course, Zionists found natural allies with these premillennial Christians. These Christians held to a literal interpretation of God's promises, and so they believed Israel would and should be physically restored to their land so that end times events might play out. It was a prerequisite of the second coming. Jews must return to their land. Israel must be restored as a nation. This dispensational thought swept through Britain and America, which came to actively support Zionism. They saw that as their Christian duty to restore the Jews to their land that Christ might return. Now, that is quite a massive shift in how the church thinks of Israel, the church's relationship to Israel, compared to like all previous centuries. In the previous era, there were no such voices. But now you have Christian leaders, they're returning to that thoroughly literal hermeneutic, and they're after voicing the belief that, like, no, the church is actually not Israel. The church is the church, but this Israel will be saved, will be restored in the future per God's promises. Now, I'll just mention in this midst, one highlight would be C.H. Spurgeon. He's in the 1850s. He's before the rise of modern Zionism. He's not dispensational, but he was premillennial. And he stands out, though, maintaining a fervent interest in the Jewish people. They're being evangelized, looking forward to their salvation and restoration. Just one quote for the sake of time. He's preaching on Ezekiel 37, the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. He's preaching in an aid for funds for the British Society for the propagation of the gospel among the Jews. And he was arguing exegetically that, you know, interpreting this vision as merely, you know, the resurrection of the church is incomplete. Rather, getting in the text and the context, he says that, quote, that this vision says, quote, that there shall be a political restoration of the Jews to their own land and to their own nationality. And then secondly, there is, in the text and in the context, a most plain declaration that there shall be a spiritual restoration, a conversion, in fact, of the tribes of Israel. If there be meaning in words, this must be the meaning of this chapter. I wish to never learn the art of tearing God's meaning out of his own words, end quote. I include that because it stands out. You have preachers going back to the scriptures armed with a literal hermeneutic, not just interpreting the Bible historically or theologically, but exegetically, applying a literal hermeneutic to the Old Testament, not a spiritual or allegorical hermeneutic, coming away with, thereafter, the obvious fact, Israel is Israel, and God's promises will be made complete with them, this nation, taking this at face value, they're going to be restored. They will be saved. God's word will come true. Now, we're almost out of time here, so let's just finish up with the modern era, 20th century until today. We'll just say a little bit here in this big historical survey. So we fast forward to the modern era. Let's at least touch on two events of massive significance that really led the church to further question supersessionism. Right from the early church through the Middle Ages, it was dominant. It was unquestioned and unchallenged. From the Catholic Church to the early reformers, no one questioned this. But here comes some postmillennialism, a lot of dispensational premillennialism, and it's being questioned. It is now being taught against as this is wrong, right? That's something new, 17, 18, 1900s. But in the 20th century, two big events led the church at large to like further question and challenge supersessionism. Is this really right? Is this biblical? Is this true? You can probably guess what these two events are. The first, the Holocaust. 1933, Hitler became the German Chancellor. You know what happens thereafter with World War II and the Holocaust. But here was institutional support for the elimination of the Jews and purification of the race. Now, what I'll point out here, not doing a history lesson on the Holocaust, but from the perspective of the church in Germany during this time, you had Protestant and Catholic churches, and the vast majority did not oppose, but supported such cleansing. The arrest, the elimination, even the extermination of Jews. How'd this happen? You really see like the embedded fruit of supersessionism finally come to have its impact. Christian writing of this era claimed that the Jews were the natural enemies of the Christian national tradition. German religious leaders, they just were happy to stand by and watch the Jews accept their fate, even contributed in some ways. It's just you have the long-standing religious and cultural contempt for Jews come to fruition. The church just idly, happily stood by and let the Jews go, with the lone exception of someone like a Dietrich Bonhoeffer. But the vast majority let them go with no protest. Supersessionist theology was obviously dominant. The views of the Jews, remember that punitive view, they get what they deserve. So why not? This really affected European culture and sentiment toward the Jews, and this fed the Holocaust. Arthur Williamson says this, quote, "All the literature one reads on the final solution leaves a clear impression that the pervasiveness of classical Christian anti-Jewish theology was a significant factor in the success of Hitler's program. Where it did not directly contribute to support for Hitler's policies, and it often did, it created an apathy toward Jews that was equally decisive in permitting the Holocaust. The great majority of the German people did not actively support or actively oppose Hitler. They were merely indifferent," end quote. Like all that sentiment, all that writing of supersessionism for all those years came to have the impact of just let them go, let them be. We don't care enough. They're God's enemies. Why should we stand up for them? Hitler himself, no Christian, but he was happy to use Christian writings to support his own rhetoric. The Holocaust caused the church to evaluate supersessionism when it was all said and done, reevaluate. The Holocaust led to shock among the church, some soul-searching and some scripture-searching. Faced with critical questions, Vlock summarizes, saying, quote, "The church is questioning, what are Christians to make of the persistence of the Jewish people? Because they just don't die. Is the church the new Israel? What of Israel's sins? What of Israel's land and state?" End quote. Look, Hitler, he quoted Martin Luther's book on the Jews and their lies often. It just let a bad taste in the church's mouth. Here's our premier reformer, the one who sparked Protestantism. Could he have been so wrong on his view of Israel? Here's a big point, though. A lot more could be said. That just, look, for much of church history, the most of it, from the Catholic Church to Reformed tradition, all of these supersessionist views, they're unchallenged, unquestioned, just de facto accepted, foregone conclusion, unchallenged, unquestioned. But for 200 years, with the resurgence of premillennialism, they were being challenged, they were being questioned. After the Holocaust, they were now being greatly challenged, greatly questioned. You add to this the second major event of the 20th century, a few years later, the modern state of Israel. The modern state of Israel. The same thing happened in 1948 when Israel was reestablished as a nation in their land. Author Ruderbos summarizes the dividing line with the state of Israel and its impact on Christian theology. Listen to this quote. "The existence of Israel, once again, becomes a bone of contention, this time in a theoretical and theological sense. Do the misery and suffering of Israel in the past and in the present prove that God's doom has rested and will rest upon her, as has been alleged time and again in so-called Christian theology? Or is Israel's lasting existence, and in a way her invincibility, God's finger in history, that Israel is the object of his special providence and the proof of his glorious future, the future that has been beheld and foretold by Israel's own seers and prophets," end quote. Like, how do we explain the fact that this people is still around despite all they've been through? Is it true that there's just further proof God is finished with them, and he hates them, they're under judgment from AD 70 to the Holocaust? Is that just further proof God has rejected these Jews? Or is it God's providence of preserving them despite their unbelief because he has plans for them? After nearly 2,000 years, this people has been so incredibly oppressed, persecuted, scattered through the nations. I left out so much history, it is insane what the Jewish people have been through. But now, how crazy is it to think that they're, after almost 2,000 years, returned to their homeland, an autonomous sovereign nation? This made the church question all those foregone conclusions. Since the days of Augustine, a national restoration of Israel could not even be imagined. It's not even possible. So, yeah, why shouldn't we take all of God's promises spiritually? They couldn't possibly be literal, but no longer. That's changed. Is it really just a coincidence that this people has returned to their promised land as a sovereign nation? Look, many supersessionists still say, yes, just coincidence. It means nothing God has done with Israel. They dig in, so be it. But that view is now increasingly rare. Most major church denominations moved away from the position that Israel's election has been transferred to the church. Many denominational statements now say that the church does not replace Israel. The church is not the true Israel, does not supersede the covenant people. Even the Roman Catholic Church, in their Second Vatican Council, declared that the Jews have not been rejected by God. The Second Vatican says, quote, "Although the church is the new people of God, the Jews should not be presented as repudiated or cursed by God as if such views followed from the Holy Scriptures," end quote. It's like the church lifted the curse from Israel. They shouldn't be viewed as cursed. Now, it's actually doubtful whether supersessionism is even the dominant or majority view any longer, even though it completely dominated church history. Look, our time this evening has not even been close to exhaustive, but hopefully a bit enlightening as to how the church has viewed and related to Israel throughout history up until today. We've said enough, but as a concluding thought here, I think the personal testimony of this author, Barry Horner, is pretty interesting. It resonates with a lot of people today. Like, he comes to salvation, his eyes were open to Reformed theology, right? The glories of the doctrines of grace, the realities of Calvinism, okay, amen. You know, part of that Reformed resurgence, great. But as he goes on, he noticed how the Reformers, the Puritans, old and modern, all of them seem to assume without question Augustinian amillennialism, and with it, supersessionism. It's like they all just kind of went down, accepted this vein right from the Catholic Church, right from Augustine. And in their writings from these Puritans and the Reformers, they made Calvinism irrefutable by providing its exegetical basis. Just, you study the Scriptures, you can't argue with the Scriptures. They're too clear. But at the same time, Horner did not find the same exegetical basis for the claims of amillennialism and supersessionism. There's a little disconnect. And he saw how a separate hermeneutic, a questionable hermeneutic, was being imposed on the plain meaning of the text. Here's the point, like, the same literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic that gives you Calvinism would also give you non-supersessionism. But after the Reformation, though, this new tradition forms, from Luther to Calvin to Owen, where supersessionism is still never questioned, it's just accepted from the Catholic Church and the early church. It dominated thought. It's just not challenged. And it becomes part of a new tradition. We call it today the Reformed tradition. And how could these great reformers be so wrong? But when you start asking questions, you study the scriptures for answers, when you're equipped with a consistent literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, now all that unquestioned dogma falls. Horner was studying Zechariah 12 through 14, Romans 9 through 11, Hosea, Ezekiel 36 through 39. The scriptures are just too clear, too consistent. Supersessionism is not exegetical. It was, we've seen a little bit tonight, forged in church history. In all of our Bible studies so far, we found it's not coming from the sound study of the Bible. Tonight affirmed, it came from church history, politically, religiously motivated in relations with the Jews. Now Horner says he writes to expose the identity theft that the church has taken the promises of Israel. Rather, writing to show how restoring the election of God to Israel, the church is more blessed. The existence of the Jewish people, he says, is the current historical evidence of the Bible's complete trustworthiness. Writing, quote, every living Jewish person, no matter what he believes, is evidence that the God of the Bible is, and that he keeps his word, end quote. And I would agree with that, that this people, still preserved after 2,000 years, even back in their land, is no mere coincidence, but is the finger of God in history preserving them, for his plans are not finished with this people. We don't know the day or the hour, but God is up to something with this ethnic people who simply will not die. They will not fade into the pages of history like the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Hittites, you name it. But God's word, when just taken at face value, like we've seen, just it tells us exactly why. Though it's been 2,000 years, God's plan is still on track. That mystery that's been revealed is still on track, which we found last time, Romans 11, 25, where Paul says, I do not want you to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. He says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. I would say the church today should not blindly support the modern nation of Israel or their geopolitical policies. You can say so much more about Israel today, their current conflict with Palestine. That's another hour, some other time. I don't think the church today needs to blindly support Israel or their policies. We have to understand the nation is still hardened against their Messiah. They're still under God's covenantal curse, not blessing. Still, Romans 11, the wild branches should not be arrogant toward the natural branches. The wild branches should not be arrogant toward the natural branches. We as the church maintain our efforts in the Great Commission to bring the gospel to the nations, but we keep an eye on Israel with anticipation of the Lord's promise to save and restore this nation to fulfill all his good word upon his return. Much in store for the church and for Israel as God's unified people. Well, we finish often in these messages praying the Lord come quickly. It's one thing to study the end of the story, another thing to see it. Might as well finish, though, with that prayer to end our time again tonight. Let's finish in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we exalt your name for your word, your promises, which we see lived out in history. It is informative and edifying for us to see the fingerprints of God all throughout history, whereas men chart their course, make up their mind, but you, the Lord, direct their steps. You turn the hands of kings like channels of water in your hand, and you make nations rise and fall. You bring about your holy sovereign will even through providence, through the plans of man. And no matter the plans of man, this people cannot be stamped out. In scattering them, you actually have preserved them across the nations, just like you said you would. Even back in the Torah itself, this people, for their unbelief, would be cursed, would be scattered, but ultimately preserved. For the promise holds that they one day will be restored, made to believe, brought into their new covenant, and blessed. The blessing is not just for them, but for the nations. Through them, what greater blessing comes upon the nations, as Paul says, even resurrection from the dead. I pray we are not arrogant toward the Jews, understanding their shared heritage and their belief in Yahweh God at the same time, we pray they accept the Messiah. We pray their hearts are softened and this nation is converted, knowing that we'll hearken the coming of our Christ. May we witness to them with open hearts as to all the nations. And may we share your heart that all the nations would be glad in coming to know and rejoice in the one and only Savior, entering the one and only people, the church. So we wait and with confidence in your plans. We can have assurance all your plans and promises are true. We've seen it past, we've seen it present, and we will see it future. Until then, we pray the Lord, just come quickly. May we walk in your will and be a righteous people, but come quickly to reign, rule, restore this world and your purposes. All this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.